Now, last week we dealt with the Levites, the job of the Levites, with their work. And remember, I reminded you they were all descended from Jacob, the Levites, a son of Jacob, and they were divided into three sections. There was the three clans. There were the Gershons, Kohathites, and the Merarites. Now, the ones that came, the Kohaths, from them came Aaron. He was a Kohathite. Now, the Levites themselves, they were not, as all of them, priests. The only priests were the sons of Aaron. I'll make that quite clear. It's a little bit confusing, this. All the others, they were dedicated to God. They were in the place of the firstborn, remember. God, he took those, the whole lot of them, the whole clan, the whole tribe, in the place of the firstborn, and they were totally dedicated to God. But only the priests were only those who were the sons of Aaron. And remember how we went through in the chapter there, and we described all their various work they had to do. How it was laid down in absolute detail. The holy things, that's the ark and all the holy things there, the only ones allowed to touch them or see them even were the priests. And it said the other Levites, the other ones of the clan, the Kohathites, they were allowed to carry them, but they were not allowed to cover them. That was the job alone of the priest, to show how holy God is. There was nothing special about them in the sense they weren't magic, but it was to impress upon them the holiness of God. And no way could they come. And they said if they looked at them, they saw them, they touched them, they would die immediately. And so the sons of Aaron, the priests, had the job of carefully packing them every time. And finally, their last coating of them was for the ark, was that blue covering. So it could be quite distinctive when it went along. The other parts of the tabernacle, the tents and all the outside, the curtains and the bronze altar and such like, they could be packed by the other clan, the other Levites, but under the supervision of the priests. And that gives you an idea. It was all set out. Everyone had a particular job. The reason being that is that so that nothing should be lost. And it could be all done orderly and quickly. So when the whole tabernacle was taken up, it could be done. Everybody knew exactly what they had to do, and they could take a particular part. Even if it was only a tent peg, some of them may, there were enough of them, they could have had a tent peg each, but they knew exactly where it was, and it was all coordinated. Then we went on to the purity of the camp, and reminded, we went through this, how those who served God, particularly the priests, they had to be pure, and the whole camp. You cannot have people serving God, preaching and teaching, who are not pure in God's sight. It damages the whole lot. And we said the reason for this is twofold in the camp. One was disease would spread and it would endanger the whole camp, but also the other thing was of the spiritual side as well. We say one rotten egg can do the lot. Well, we read in the New Testament, Hebrews, about the if you get from making bread, the yeast. Yeah, my tongue around it. If one little bit of yeast can affect the whole, if you've got some rotten yeast in there, some old yeast, it will affect the whole lot. And that does happen in churches. So you have to be very, very careful. You've got to keep them clean and pure for God. We dealt briefly then with the Nazarite, those that were who voluntarily. Set themselves aside for God, except for there were some who were before they were born, like Samson and Samuel. They were set aside by God, by their parents, to serve God. And we ended up with the priest, that beautiful prayer, the priestly blessing. And we noticed this was a prayer that God gave them word for word. It was beautiful, and there's an enormous amount in that. So whenever you hear that, think of all the what it really means. There's so much in it. And now we come on to the offerings in chapter 7. Now this is the longest chapter, one of the longest chapters in the Bible. But don't worry, I'm not going to go through it in detail with you. I'm going to do bits and pieces. I'm going to try and get the meat out of it. Exodus 40 to Numbers 6 describes what happened from the erection of the tabernacle on the first day of the second year until the census 1 month later. Numbers 7 to 9 records other less important events within the same period. Now, let's just read through, first of all, we're on chapter 7 now, and we just read from verse 1 to 9. When Moses finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings. He also anointed and consecrated the altar and all the utensils. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of the families who were the tribal leaders in charge of those who were brought, they brought as their gifts before the Lord 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, an ox from each leader and a cart from every two. These they presented before the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, accept these from them, that they may be used in the work at the tent of the meeting. Give them to the Levites as each man's work requires. So Moses took the carts and oxen and gave them to the Levites. He gave 2 carts and 4 oxen to the Gershonites as their work required, and he gave 4 carts and 8 oxen to the Merarites as their work required. They were all under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. But Moses did not give any to the Kohathites because they were to carry on their shoulders the holy things for which they were responsible. When the altar was anointed, the leaders brought their offerings for its dedication and presented them before the altar. For the Lord had said to Moses, each day one leader is to bring his offering for the dedication of the altar. Well, first of all, just briefly talk about the other offerings, the carts and these. It's really just filling in gaps that was covered before. We didn't mention it because it would have broken the story. So that's why it's put in this point here. And it showed, and these were given so that they could carry the parts of the tabernacle. Some parts were quite heavy, you see. But note the holy part, the ones, the ark and that, they were not allowed to be put on carts. They were carried. You remember they had poles through them and the priests, and they had to, Kohathites had to carry them. They weren't allowed to pack them. The priests packed them, but they were allowed to carry them once they'd been carefully packed and covered over. And now we come to the gifts. Now, I'm not going into a lot of detail. That is completely repetitive. If you look at go through it sometime, you'll find that each one is exactly the same. It's described with continual repetition the offerings made by the 12 leaders on the occasion of the altar's dedication. Each of the 12 tribes gave their leaders. Each one was identical. There were a silver plate, 1.4 kilograms, a silver basin, 840 kilograms. No, that couldn't be right. I think it was 840 grams, wasn't it? Anyway, a gold spoon, 120 grams. The plates and basins were full of oil mixed with flour, and the spoon contained incense. These were the principal ingredients for the cereal offering. They also presented suitable animals for the usual animal sacrifices, burnt offerings and sin offerings. Only guilt offerings, which were preserved for specific serious sins, were not brought. Now, what was the point of all this? Why did they bring all these things? In bringing these particular gifts when the altar was dedicated, and why were they described in such detail? The thing was, the altar was the focal point of worship. It was appropriate when it was dedicated, a representative from each tribe should bring all the regular sacrifices. Each one, you see, it was to show, it set a precedent for the future. So they'd all always remember this, and demonstrated that the worship was for every tribe, each one. It wasn't just one special tribe, they all had a part in this. And supported by every tribe. Their sacrifices, they were not in vain, could see at the end of it. Let's read the last bit of that. We go right the way over now. These were the offerings of the Israelites. It gives the list of them all there. And then when you read right at the end there, at verse 89, and this is what when they voluntarily, all of them together, you see, they're all in it together. And when Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking from him from between the two cherubim above the atonement ark cover on the end, and he spoke with him. When this was done, you see, then God's presence was with them, in the middle of them. When a church and all of them are together, when they're all together there, you'll know God's presence there in the midst of you. And that was really to ram this home to everybody. The chapter's insistence that sacrifice and ministry is essential to the life of the people of God, and it's also taken up in the New Testament. They wanted to hammer home to the people that this was the absolute centre of all their worship, all their lives. It was the temple where God was. We have a tendency in churches nowadays to think, well, we've got to get together, we've got to have our fellowship together with each other. It's good that, but you're missing the point. Here, he wants to hammer home, and he does it in the New Testament as well, that Christ is the centre. And if he's not the purpose of your meeting, if he's not the centre there, you're going to lose it all. That's not what God wants to have us, just because we like the fellowship together. He wants us to centre on him. And it's the cross. Whenever we preach, whenever we teach, it's Calvary's cross is the most important thing. That's what draws us together. If you're drawn together for any other reason, it's not what God wants, and it won't work. If you draw together, no matter how different we are, we come from all different races, all different occupations and everything, but if we're drawn together by that one desire to get close to God, then we will be a fellowship, a real fellowship. If you try any other way, it won't work. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the heart of the gospel. That's the centre. Now, I just want to have a look at one verse, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. Now, Paul is given the reason why what the work he's doing. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be empty of its power. We're not there to show how clever we are in our preaching. Our sole purpose is to lift up Christ. What did Jesus say? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. That's what our job is, to draw people to Christ, to point to him. And that's the whole purpose here. I think it's wonderful how we've got it in the Old Testament, and it's given us a lesson for the New Testament. But how many churches obey this? How many think about this? We want to make Christ the centre, the whole reason for our worship of Christ, for the whole reason, the cross, the reason why we came. We're born again, we've been born by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's not centre in all the work we do, you'll find you won't have a real fellowship there at all. And notice how they're irresponsible, the people. The response is they freely gave. All the tribe, and that's our response in ourselves. Well, we freely give ourselves, don't we? It's freely given. Right, now we come on to chapter 8. It's quite interesting, this one here. I'll read the first bit. I'm just going to deal with the first four verses. The Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up seven lamps, they are to light the area in front of the lampstand. Aaron did this. He set up the lamp so that they faced forward on the lampstand, just as the Lord commanded Moses. This is how the lampstands were made. It was made of hammered gold from its base to its blossoms. The lampstand was made exactly like the pattern that God, the Lord, had shown Moses. They were arranged in a certain manner. Do you notice how it was done? It was so that the lights from them shone on the 12 loaves. What was the reason for that? The reason was to show that the light, God's presence was there on the 12. We represented the 12 tribes always. That's the reason why it was done in that particular way. It was a visual of God's intention to live that we should be living continually in his presence and enjoy his blessings. Then we come to this long chapter, this long bit here about the dedication of the Levites. We'll just read through it rapidly. The Lord said to Moses, take the Levites from among other Israelites and make them ceremonial clean. To purify them, do this. Sprinkle the water of cleansing on them, then make them shave their whole bodies and wash their clothes and so purify themselves. Make them take a young bull with its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. Then you are to take a second young bull for a sin offering. Bring the Levites to the front of the tent of the meeting and assemble the whole Israelite community. You are to bring the Levites before the Lord, and the Israelites are to lay their hands on them. Aaron is to present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the Israelites, so that they may be ready to do the work of the Lord. After the Levites lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, use the one for a sin offering to the Lord and the other for a burnt offering to make atonement for the Levites. Make the Levites stand in front of Aaron and his sons and then present them as a wave offering to the Lord. In this way, you are to set the Levites apart from the other Israelites, and the Levites will be mine. After you have purified the Levites and presented them as a wave offering, they are to come to do their work at the tent of meeting. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to me. I have taken them as my own in place of the firstborn, the first male offspring from every Israelite woman. Every firstborn male in Israel, whether man or animal, is mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set them apart for myself, and I have taken the Levites in place of all the firstborn of the Israel. The command to set apart the Levites is quite elaborate in all its detail. They are to take the place of the firstborn and make atonement through their service in the tent of meeting. The cleansing of the Levites is very striking, isn't it? You look at it. All the detail they had to do. Now, the Levites were to make atonement for the people. How could they do it? They're not allowed to offer sacrifices, are they? It's the priests themselves. They're the only ones allowed to offer sacrifices. Now, the way they did it was by their service for God. They were dedicated to God. And it's their service to God to show that they were God's people and that they were representing God. And notice how the people, they laid their hands upon them. The leaders came and they laid their hands to identify themselves with them. I think it's beautiful. That's why, you know, when you get somebody is dedicated to do certain work, that's why you lay hands on them, isn't it? To show that you are part of them. That's what it means when you lay hands on somebody and dedicate them to certain work. That it's part of you. You are with them in it. A service means consecration. It's based on sacrifice and it calls for cleansing. Verses 20 to 23. Where are we now? Moses, Aaron, and the whole Israelite community did with the Levites just as the Lord commanded Moses. The Levites purified themselves, washed their clothes, then Aaron presented them as a wave offering before the Lord and made atonement for them to purify them. After that, the Levites came to do their work at the tent of meeting under the supervision of Aaron and his sons. They did with the Levites just as the Lord commanded Moses. And this shows they're faithful. They did exactly as God told them to do. And then the last bit there, it deals with retirement of the Levites. They gives the age. You couldn't get old men like me trying to lift up great things over. But God, it was very carefully arranged, this, you see. The certain ages, what were the ages between...
50.
Up to 55. No, it was 50. Yeah, men between 25 years or old, you come to take part in the work. From then on, up to 55, and then it was considered it was too heavy for them, this work. Oh, interesting, that, isn't it?
Yeah,
about time I retired, I think, in the case. But they could still have part in the work there. They could be guarding. Remember, the temple had to be guarded, the tabernacle had to be guarded. So they could still play some part there.
It changed the age in my book. It says 50.
Yeah, 50.
Did it really?
Yeah, 50.
But at the age of 50, they must retire. I beg your pardon. But you see, they may assist their brothers in performing their duties, the light duties, the things that didn't require heavy lifting and such like. Cool, fancy lifting that great big, that altar, that bronze altar. That must have been a tremendous weight, all these things. Right, now we come... to the next section. Now we're almost ready to move off now. This was just before they left Sinai. We just deal with this, verses 1 to 5, and I want to speak a bit about this. The Lord said to Moses, in the desert of Sinai, in the first month of the second year, after they came out of Egypt, he said, make the Israelites celebrate the Passover at the appointed time. Celebrate it at the appointed time at twilight on the 14th day of this month, in accordance with all the rules and regulations. So Moses told the Israelites to celebrate the Passover, and they did so in the desert of Sinai at twilight, on the 14th day of the first month. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. It must have been a wonderful scene, that, isn't it? They were getting quite excited now. They were all moving there. Everything had been settled. They knew exactly, everybody knew what their jobs were. How they were going to take the tabernacle to pieces and everything, all that was all organized. And now, as before they moved off, they were going to have this time of the Passover. The Passover, the time when they dedicated, came close to God, each one of them. It must have been beautiful at twilight. They probably had all the light, the fires and that going, so they could see what was happening. An amazing situation. Passover, it was... what exactly was it? It was to remind them, first of all, to remind them how God had taken them out of Egypt, how they'd been delivered from slavery, and then to remind them also that they were now God's children. So that's past, present, and they were to live like God's children. But then what was the other bit? The future. They were looking forward to going into the promised land. So it's past, present, and future. Now that has got its mirror image in the breaking of bread, isn't it? The Lord's Supper. What's the Lord's Supper? Remind. It should be in three parts, and it's rarely given like this, but you read it carefully. Let's have a look in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. It's worth spending a little bit of time on this one. Because we can, it means so much more to us when we fully understand what it's all about. I'll just read the verses from 23. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, it's for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he said, take the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, you've got the three things there again. When you take the bread, remember this. It's a reminder, first of all, that Christ died for us. We've been set free from sin. The blood has shed for us, and like the Egyptians, we're no longer under dominion of sin. But it's also to remind you, remember this, because we're his children now. We should live like his children. And what's the last bit? Until I come. He's pointing forward to when the Lord comes again. So whenever you take the Lord's Supper, think of these three things. Many people just think, it reminds us of the cross of Calvary. But there's all this other in it as well. And there's so much more there, isn't there? And it's so beautiful. Till he comes. Verses 15 to 23. The cloud over the tabernacle. I think it's a lovely one, this. You see it as we go through it, bit by bit. On the day the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, was set up, the cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted from the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out. And at his command, they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in the camp. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp. And then at his command, they would set out. Sometimes the clouds stand only from evening till morning. And when it lifted in the morning, they set out. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days, or a month, or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. At the Lord's command, they encamped. At the Lord's command, they set out. They obeyed the Lord's order in accordance with his command through Moses. Oh, I think that's fascinating, isn't it?
It's making it very clear, isn't it, that they're very obedient.
Yes, they've got to be. You think there was an exciting prospect before them. They're at last, they're ready to go forward. They're a newly organised nation, fully trained. They've had all the time, they've been completely trained in everything what they've got to do, not only in the physical things, but also this worship and how they were to live. This is a promise that they will be continuously led all the time by Almighty God. He would be with them all the time. And notice it's at the Lord's command. Every time they had to obey. Look at it, verse 18. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set forward. 20. Sometimes the cloud only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp. And then at verse 23. When the cloud stayed over the tabernacle 2 days or a month or a year, they would remain in camp and not so. But when it lifted, they were set out. Exactly, they followed God continuously all the time. I think this is it's fantastic.
Why did he keep doing that then? Why did it take 40 years?
Why did it take 40 years?
Why didn't he keep just doing that, doing the cloud over them and lift them up and put it down?
Because they were to obey him. They had to learn that they had to obey. It's the same within our lives.
I know, but why didn't he keep doing that? Why did they suddenly fall?
It did through that the whole 40 years.
Did he keep
yes, all the way through. It says all the way through for the whole 40 years. They had to learn a lesson, and the new people that came along who would eventually go into the promised land. And you imagine what it must have been like. They never knew what was going to happen. They may say, oh, at last we can rest. They'd set up, get everything set up, and then all of a sudden the cloud would start moving on again. They'd only been there one day and that would move on again. Or sometimes, where is it going to happen? And they'd stay there for ages. Maybe during the 40 years' time, they stopped for a year in some places, wherever it was. But the thing was, they had to obey God exactly. And he was teaching them. This is a lesson for us in their Christian lives. He wants us to obey him. But they were being continually led all the time. I've got a verse here which always fascinated me. Isaiah chapter 30.
I seem to think that the route they took wasn't that direct. It was a circular.
The route they take in the first place when they went there was almost direct. They were coming up to the south of the land. Right. We'll see this later. It was after that they wandered all over the place. But it was a fairly direct route. They could have actually reached there in about 15 days. But we can see there are a number of incidents that delay them, which we're going to deal with in a minute. Isaiah 30, verse 21. If I can find it. Ah, yes. Whether you turn to the right or left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. They were being led all the time. They had the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. But it's the same with us as Christians. We've got the Holy Spirit guiding us. And we, wherever we go, we'll hear that voice. If you're close to him, you'll know that you're in the Lord's will and you'll hear his voice. Mind you, if you stray away from him, you won't hear the voice. You won't be there. You won't have this guiding. If they hadn't followed, they'd have been completely lost. But it was to teach them, you see, that they had to stay close to God all the time. And it's a lesson for us. If we do that, he will guide us continuously.
Now, are they still in? Well, they're still in Sinai, aren't they? Where
they're
formally disobedient when the tablets were smashed. Oh,
yes.
Tablets re-given, and the manna.
Yes.
Is the manna still formed?
Oh, yes. The manna from the moment, right the way from the beginning, right when God first gave the manna, it was continuous all the way through that 40 years.
And And the 40 years ends until they were about to cross the Jordan into the
Promised Land.
Until
they went into the Promised Land. They had manna, they were supplied with food all the time.
So it's like there were two phases when they in Sinai, the disobedient phase, and now they obey.
They've been taught that lesson, and they were back.
But that's 40 years from
both
of those periods, the disobedience and the obedience.
Yes, we'll deal with that later. We come to that now. They're at the point now, they're all ready to set off.
Mm.
And they're right with God. They've got everything right. You see, as I'm emphasizing that, they did exactly as God told them to do. They were obeying God. They were on the right road now. Right. And they were ready to go forward.
So we haven't hit the disobedience.
No, we're going to come to that in a minute.
Right.
But before I do that, there's
there's
a very interesting little bit here. It's rather put in here. The silver trumpets. I love this little bit. The Lord said to Moses, make two trumpets of hammered silver and use them for calling the community together and for having the camp set out. When both are sounded, the whole community is to assemble before you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. If only one is sounded, the leaders, the heads of the clans of Israel, are to assemble for you. When the trumpet blast is sounded, the tribes camping on the east are set out. Now notice this, at the sounding of the second blast, the camps on the south have set out. The blast will be a signal for setting out. To gather the assembly, blow the trumpets, but not with the same signal. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to blow the trumpets. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you and the generations to come. When you go into battle in your own land against an enemy who is oppressing you, sound a blast on the trumpets. Then you'll be remembered by the Lord your God and rescued from your enemies. Also, at your times of rejoicing, your appointed feasts and the new moon festivals, you are to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and there will be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Now you would have said, well, what's the purpose of these trumpets? Why we've got the cloud a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire to lead us. Why do we need trumpets? Well, you imagine what would happen. You've got this camp, all these people, the cloud starts moving on. It'd be absolute chaos if they all just, we're going to follow. Do you imagine? Well, let's take our tents out. And it'd be absolute. But the trumpets were to give signals, and it was carefully worked out exactly what they were to do. And we'll see later on, we're going to see the order at which they did it. How they were given orders, which ones were to go first, and everything.
It's part of his nature, isn't it? God's nature is to be a God of order.
A God of order. And that's what church is, what we should always be. It's a God of order, and throughout this, everything was carefully worked out. Otherwise, it would be an absolute shambles as it went off.
It mentions trumpets, but, or is that just another word for the traditional trumpet?
Now, the trumpet was a long. They've got pictures of them. I think it's on Titus's Ark.
They blow these days.
Nowadays, you have bugles.
In Israel, but they shofar.
Oh, you still have the trumpets.
Like when they came in Jerusalem in 1968, was it?
That would be the trumpets, the sound of.
The shofar, isn't it? This horn, it's a traditional instrument. No? I'll look it up and find out something about it.
I'm not quite certain about that, but I know
perhaps they're just using trumpet.
The trumpet was the
English.
The reason why they use trumpets is it gets a very clear sound, and it can be heard on great distances, and it's very clear. And they did different notes on it, different ways. They do it with the bugles. They were used actually right up until the 20th century in all the battles. They had later it was bugle, which is really a curled up trumpet. And they could give very precise instructions as to what to do. The advance would be one note, retreat another, wheel to the right, left another, and so on. Well, the same here, you see. They could give precise instructions that everybody could hear. Even though there was a huge number there, they could still hear these, and that's the reason for doing it.
Mm.
The trumpet is quite interesting because throughout Scripture, you read this wherever you go in Scripture. This is God's way of announcing the next stage in his plans. Have you heard this one before? How God, you reach every time God He uses trumpets to announce the next stage. So it's clear to everybody.
And the second coming is going to be announced.
That's right. I'm coming to do that. Have a look. But first of all, let's have a 1 Corinthians 15.
Mm.
You beat me to it.
That's going to be a great trumpet call.
Yeah. Chapter 15 and verse 52. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's verse 50. Listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We're not all asleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, and so on. It's at that trumpet sound.
That's at the rapture, isn't it?
That's right, that's the rapture.
It was 1 Corinthians 15.
Verse 52, or verse 50, somewhere around about that.
Okay.
And then you've got, it comes up again in Revelation. Do you remember this? Revelation chapter 8.
Yeah.
The seven seals. Verse 17. I'll just give you one of them. Where are we? Yes, it's the release of the plagues. You remember the trumpet, the angels sounded the trumpets. When they sounded the trumpets, so the plagues were sent forward. Then the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared to sound them. Mm-hmm. Chapter 8, verse 6. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and so on. It goes through each one of them. It was to clearly show people what was happening. And remember how Jesus spoke about it as well in Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 24. These are clear signs to people as to what was going to happen. Verse 31. And he would send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they would gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the heavens to the other. That's after the tribulation, you see. And they would be gathered, the sound of the trumpet. But it is important, we, as that is a sound to everybody, so that they got clear instructions, it should be the same for Christians. We are said to be ones who sound the trumpet. Have a look in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 17. I appointed watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet, but you said you will not listen. We are like that. We are the watchmen. We are the Christians, and we like the trumpet sound to give the clear message, so we should be clear. And then that follows on with that one, the well-known one, 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 7. Even in the case of lifeless things that make sound, such as a flute or harp, how will anyone know what sound is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? See, when the trumpets sound, they knew exactly what to do. We, as Christians, we are supposed to give a clear message. And that's what the preaching should be, so that people know exactly what it is. They know exactly what the gospel really is. They know about Calvary's cross. They know about sin. But do you hear that in our churches with our Christians? Are we given a clear sound? We're told that this is what, just as they were given clear sounds, they knew exactly what it was for. Our witness should be absolutely clear, so it cannot be mistaken. Right, now we're ready for the departure from, they're ready to get going now. They're in battle order. It's fascinating, this. Let's have a look through it, and then we'll talk about it. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the testimony. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and travelled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this time, first time at the Lord's command through Moses. Now see how they do it. The divisions of the camp of Judah went first under their standard. Nahashon, son of Amminadab, was in command. Nathanael, son of Zerah, was over the division of the tribe of Issachar. And Eliab, son of Helem, was over the division of the tribe of Zebulun. Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the Gershonites and the Merarites who carried it set out. The divisions of the camp of Reuben went next under their standard. Eleazar, son of Shaddai, was in command. Shelumiah, son of Zurishaddai, was over the division of the tribe of Simeon. And Elisha, son of Deuel, was over the division of the tribe of Gad. Then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy things. The tabernacle was to be set up before they arrived. The divisions of the camp of Ephraim went next, under their standard. Elishaman, son of Hamani, was in command. Gamaliel, son of Pedahazah, was over the division of the tribe of Manasseh. And Ebedan, son of Gideonah, was over the division of the tribe of Benjamin. Finally, as a rear guard for all the units, the divisions of the camp of Dan set out, under their standard. Ahazah, son of Mishabah, was in command. Pagel, son of Ochran, was over the division of the tribe of Asher. And Ahira, son of Ham, over the division of the tribe of Naphtali. This was the order of the march, for the Israelite divisions as they set out. Poor, notice it.
Gee, we're learning Hebrew, aren't we?
Yes. I'm afraid my pronunciation is not all that good, but still, I'll do the best I could. Now, notice the tremendous, how it was, it must have been tremendous exciting. The cloud moves on. So they've got to set out. They're at last, they're ready to go. Trumpets would sound, given the exact orders what to do. What happened first? The tribe of Judah. God's one with the Messiah. Remember I talked about the Messiah. That had the honour of the place. They were the first ones to go. You imagine them going. It's a fascinating sight. With all their standards and everything. So the idea of the standards, with all their flags and that on, was to show who they were, so that people wouldn't get muddled up with each other. And they could see these standards. Ah, that's my tribe. I'm following this. And you imagine them all setting off. But it's a fascinating sight. And they went off one by one in all the different rates, and it was done in particular order. The ones who were carrying the tabernacle, or the tent, the outside and that, they had to go first. The reason for that is when they stopped, they could set the tabernacle up, and then the holy things could be put straight in there. So the ones carrying the holy things, they had to carry it, poor people. The others had oxen carts to take it, but these carried it. They weren't all that heavy, though. And they came next. And it was all in particular order, every one of them. So they knew it must have been a fascinating sight going right across to the desert. And then the last ones we had, it was Dan at the end, wasn't it? But it was under complete order. It wasn't a ramshackle setup. It was completely organized. And this is how the Church of God should be. Completely organized. I'm sorry, I do not agree with people who let people think, well, we should just do things anyhow. Make your, enjoy yourselves. A church should be properly organized. It should be organized from top to bottom. So everybody knows their jobs. That's the jobs of the elders. They should designate exactly what you should do right the way through, so all need to be done. I've had to do this myself in a large church, and I made certain that everybody knew exactly. You're in charge of the Sunday school. This is your job. This is how you do it. You're in charge of this. It's interesting how the job, and people know exactly what they're to do. If you don't do that, you get confusion. People don't know where they are. They get lost, and you've got no communication with each other. And that's how God intended it to be. And that's how a church should be. And see, we've got the how it was done here, you see, and everything was beautiful. I'd have loved to have seen this going through all these crowds of going through there, but all in order, all their standards up, everything exactly doing. And when they got to the place, they knew exactly what they were going to do. The first one, they set the tabernacle up, and then they set it all up, and then the others come in, they put the holy things in there, and all the tents were set, and they knew exactly where to set the tents. This was all clearly marked out. Didn't put them anywhere. Everything was clearly ordered, and where they were, the direction. And this is what God's work should be, completely organized. People who want to do things in just a free will, I'm sorry, that is not according to Scripture. God is a God of order. And when you do that, you don't get problems.
So you're saying there's a strict leadership and chain of command?
Yes.
Which applies now.
It is a strict leadership. A loving, domineering, never.
Dictatorial.
Not dictatorial that way, but so everybody knows where they are. And that's why it's laid out in Scripture all through the New Testament, isn't it? the position of the elders, the deacons, and everything's laid out clearly, so everybody knows what they're doing there, what they should, what their job is within the church. And it's like a, we're told it's like the body, a human body, isn't it? Every part we know, and then they work together. But if you're missing a hand somewhere, you're not going to be very good, are you?
There is one difference. I'm thinking about it. About the priests we don't have now, because
that's not necessary.
Our bodies are royal priesthood.
Yes, we are. We have direct access. We don't need a priesthood.
Yes,
but we do need elders, leaders in the church, men chosen by God, who are recognised by everybody in there, not put on them, but everybody recognises them.
Yes,
Right, that's quite interesting. It's quite a lesson, I think, in that, if we follow this. Now, verses 29 to 31. Now, Moses said to Hobab, son of Rahel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We're setting out for the place of which we look back, which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we'll treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." He answered, "No, I will not go. I'm going back to my own land and my own people." But Moses said, "Please, do not leave us. You know where we should camp in the desert. You can be our eyes. If you come with us, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us." So they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find a place of rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day and by night when they set up the camp. Now, you see, first of all, he asked them to go because they were so he was so used to the desert. You see, they'd lived in, they knew all this. But then Moses, beautifully, he said, "Well, look, come with us. We share everything with you, and we'll do it together."
So weren't they one of the tribes?
He was the brother-in-law. You remember how Moses with his father back in yes. I think it was lovely, that, really, isn't
so his
it?
His wife's father, wasn't it?
It was his wife's. It was his brother-in-law.
Moses' father.
Yeah, father. His brother, not his father, not his father-in-law. It was his brother, really, who had been with him in the desert, and they knew each other. They knew the land and everything. It was lovely, that bit there, isn't it? And notice how the tents going the clouds going before them all the time. Whenever the ark set down, now listen to this here. Listen, see Moses' prayer here. When the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." Whenever it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." This is the first 3 days of their journeying. They set out triumphantly, with the ark of the Lord going before them, with the cloud going before them. As the ark set out each morning, he said, verse 35. And when at the end, at the night, he gave the prayer in 36. Imagine the confidence, the faith which Moses had. But what happened? The next few pages, the next few chapters show you what happened. And there's our message there for us. This often happens in Christian work. We set off full of vigour. We're going to do this for the Lord. We're going to do that. Or in our own lives as well, when we become Christians. We're now new creations and that. But what happens when things start going wrong? God never promised an easy passage for us. Never. He told us we would have problems. We would have all kinds of things about. And people seem to forget that. But then this shows you how true, how real your Christian life is. When these things, do they collapse at these points? And this is what happens. I've seen it so much in churches. They set off so confidently, we're going to do this. And then when things start going wrong, they just fall in on each other. They collapse. And the same with Christian lives. How many Christians have you seen start well and then... Often because they had not been told the truth. They said, "Well, when you become a Christian, everything's going to be lovely, you're not going to have any problems." That nonsense. God never promised that at all. But what did he promise?
Lots
of prayers, peace and joy. Now, something far more important than all that.
Life.
No, he promised, "I will be with you
yeah.
every
yeah.
step of the way."
Mm-hmm.
Now, I come to these points, we all come to these points, but whenever I come to the point when everything seems to be going against me and everything seems to be falling down, I turn to Psalm 23. Let's just read that. It gives you, it's a beautiful psalm, this one. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters, quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord has promised he will be with us. He's my shepherd. He will watch. And what did Jesus say in, well, we've got it, in the end of Matthew? Verse 18, the last chapter, right at the end. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. The promise is he would never leave us nor forsake us. He's there. And this is what we have to hang on to. And this, unfortunately, they forgot this at times. The presence of the living God with us. Whatever the world's got to throw at us, if we've got this, we've got everything, haven't we? If he's with us, the Lord is with us, he will never leave us or forsake us. Right, now we're going to see what happens. It's quite sad, really. Now, they're leaving the relatively fertile plains of Sinai. They were not too bad. There was pasture and such like there, but they weren't bad. And now they were going in, and this often happens with Christian life, into a very inhospitable, very bare and bleak desert on the way. Yeah, the desert, I've got the name here as Et Tia, I don't know what that is, but it was, even nowadays, we don't know what it was like then, but nowadays it's a terrible place to go through. And they were starting to go through this and see what happens. This is with our Christian lives. We can imagine ourselves. We will. This is what sometimes happens with us. It's a time of testing to show how real we really are. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned down among them and consumed them, some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place is called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned upon them. The fire from God was a display of God's anger with them. After all they'd seen and learnt in the previous months, and it was a severe warning. It didn't mean to say they were burned. What was actually happening was that the outskirts of the camp, it was just a warning to them. We don't know exactly. It doesn't say whether it was the tents of the outside or whether it was just the vegetation. What did they do? They turned to Moses, and Moses prayed for them. They turned to their leader. But that's not the end of it. Now come on to verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave by the food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and ground it in a handful or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the Jews settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Oh dear.
So this rabble, they were the Israelites?
No. It's the rabble. They were probably, we don't know who they were the ones who came with the Israelites. They were probably, they may have been half-breeds, those that married the Egyptians, because we had a previous chapter, didn't you remember, the one who cursed God, and God, do you remember that story, the detail about it? And he was a half-breed, half Egyptian, half Israel. We don't know, but there were people who were coming with the Israelites. They weren't part of the Israelite tribe. And these, they begin to feel, make their influence felt. And they communicate it to the people of Israel. Well, see, they only remember the good things. We often do that, don't you? I look back in my life, I can't remember the bad days. I remember the sunny days when I was young and I used to play out all day long, it seemed. I don't remember the cold and you got in England. You don't remember that. You only remember the good things. It wasn't like that, really. They were slaves. They've forgotten all the bad things. They're just trying to remember the good things. And we can be like that sometimes. But see, what were they being felt? Now, this wasn't like... Remember before they complained to God because they had no food. Mm. But that was different then. They had nothing at all. They were in the desert there. They had no, but now they were being fed daily. They had the, got the manna, the heavenly food. Mm-hmm. They were being fed with. It was there all the time. They were never going to go hungry. It was marvellous. It happened all the way through the whole 40 years. They were fed with this coriander, looks like coriander seed.
So this rabble, they were sort of hangers on, but then
when in a sense they were,
the Lord was generous in allowing them to proceed with the Israelites.
That's it. They were allowed to come with them.
There was a danger in so doing, wasn't
yes
there?
That is the
they
danger
undermined the confidence of the whole group.
Yes, you can. You've got to be very careful who you associate with. You can get people like this who are not really part of you, and they come and they can affect the lot.
The thing is, you've got no excuse. It's just each one's responsibility.
Ah, yes, there was no excuse for the Israelites.
No,
they shouldn't have been like that. They shouldn't have been influenced by these people.
Your trust is sometimes the people you just ask an excuse.
Yes.
How come Moses don't been that influenced?
No.
The thing is, it's yourself. It depends on you too.
Yeah.
You can go out and that. Yes. You know, but if you really trusting in God and trusting in yourself, have that strong in faith and trust.
Yes.
You were not.
You shouldn't be like that at all. Look what God had done for me. They'd spent over 15 months altogether, hadn't they? Been taught, they'd seen the wonders and all these things happening, and still. They hadn't got the message somehow or other.
Mm.
It just shows you how deep their beliefs were.
That's right, how deep their trust.
And we'll see later on, we'll see what really happened later on. You're right.
That's what I...
Yeah. If their hearts and minds have been truly with... One or two were, Caleb, Joshua, they were right with God, weren't they? Verses 16 to 25. Moses heard the people of every family wailing each out at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." Oh dear, you can imagine. I think I'd have been like him as well, wouldn't you? Oh dear, what am I going to do? But see, Moses allowed himself to be affected by this outburst and fell into the sin of he exaggerated his responsibility and forgot himself. But, I mean, it's excusable, wasn't it? I'd have been like that. I couldn't. Now we go 16 to 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring 70 of the Israelites, Israel's elders, who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Make them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take off the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people, so you will not have to carry it alone. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat and eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat. You will not eat it for just one day, or 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is amongst you, and have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? But Moses said, here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I'll give them meat to eat for a whole month. Would they have enough flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? The Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought them together, 70 of their elders, and made them stand before the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him. And he took off the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. They did not do so again. You can see God's loving forbearance of Moses. He understood Moses, what he was up to. You know, and he met this petulant outburst providing help for him. These elders, by the way, they were not the same. Remember, there were 70 elders before that were helped to judge. Do you remember those way back? But these were a different type. These were 70 elders to help in the worship, the spiritual side. God also gave a message for the people, verse 18 to 20, which Moses replied with fresh expressions of temper and allowed himself to say what was in 20-21. Lord, how are you going to do this? Which was improper, and especially after what had happened in Exodus. Remember how God had supplied, he'd done it before with the quail, hadn't he? But God again met his erring servant with loving kindness and forbearance. You see, God does understand us. Moses, he would understand what Moses had been through. God did deal with him with love. And then we come on to the strange thing about these two men, verses 26 to 30. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elder, but did not go out for the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' assistant since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. It was a strange thing, a regular prophecy, you know, what was going on. And Joshua, he was just a young man, he had to learn. And I think it's beautiful to show how his relationship with God had been restored. How he was the meekest man that ever lived, wasn't he? And he shows how beautiful it was. He'd come back, he was back on his track again, he got his sense back to himself. And now Joshua, now it's all right. God can use all of us. There's nobody here. God will use his servants as and where he wants to. I think that's lovely, that. But now come to verse 31 to 32. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all over the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. It doesn't mean they were piled high 3 feet. It does happen even today now, this happens, that when the quails, they come in, and once a year, and they come in their millions, and they will fly. They fly quite low, about 3 foot from the ground. That means they could easily catch them. So they'd be tired after crossing over the Mediterranean and that, and so they were easy to catch. And there would be millions of them there, and they were able to easily catch them. But see now, what happens next? God, that was now it's God's punishment for their greediness, verses 33 to 35. But while the meat was still between their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with severe plague. Therefore the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who craved other food. God punished them for them, for their greed, for what they did. They didn't trust him. In the very food that they were eating, he was using that. I don't know, he didn't say what kind of a plague it was. Probably because they hadn't had meat for a long time, it would have affected them like that. But at any rate, quite a few of them died because of that. Now we come to chapter 12, the murmuring of Aaron and Miriam against Moses. Verses 1 and 2. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. Now Aaron was the high priest, the most holy man, supposed to be the most separated man in the whole place. Miriam was a prophetess, and she would be the leader of all the women prophetesses. And the two of them had ganged up together. What was the reason? It had nothing to do whatsoever with the wife, really. It was just an excuse. It was jealousy. Miriam probably thought that her influence with Moses was being lost now. Aaron was quite a weak character in some, and he would be subject to, he just would do anything that Miriam told him to do. So we'll see what happens next. Now Moses was a very humble, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. He was very weak. And see what he does. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out to the tent, and he told her what he's going to do. But first of all, notice this. Moses did not complain to the Lord. He just went quiet. He didn't try and defend himself. He said the Lord would take care in his heart. He didn't try. Before, when things happened, took it straight to the Lord. But this time, when they were attacking him personally, his humble nature, he said, Lord, just pray, Lord, please help me. He didn't say anything. He didn't take it to the Lord. At once the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come to the tent of the meeting, all three of you. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance of the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them went forward, he said, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? See, Moses was in this special position before God. He was effectively, God was saying, he's in charge. I'll put it, he's my servant in charge of everything. I don't speak to him like with prophets, with dreams and that. I speak directly to him. He has that personal relationship with him. And the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous, like snow. Aaron turned towards her and saw that she had leprosy. And he said to Moses, please, my Lord, do not hold us against us the sin we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like all the stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away. So Moses cried out to the Lord, O God, please heal her. The Lord replied to Moses, if a father had spat in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Confine her outside the camp for 7 days. After that she can be brought back. So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on till she was brought back. After that, the people left Hazeroth and encamped in the desert of Paran. In verse 3, we have the true character of Moses being revealed to us, don't we? They're beautiful, isn't it? And God's punishment of Miriam, a plea of Aaron to Moses interceding. You can imagine Aaron, oh dear, what have I let myself in for? What have I done? I've been listening to this. But he was so, for his sister, it wasn't his sister, it was his, it would be, wouldn't it?
His sister.
Yeah, it was his sister, Aaron, because Aaron was his sister, what had happened to her. And he said, please, Lord, take this away from her. But God was not going to let her off lightly. She was still punished to impress upon her what she had done. Then after waiting for Miriam, they were on their way again. They waited for her. The whole camp waited until... So they thought a great deal of her, even though she was like this. Because they'd seen so much in the past, hadn't they? But even after all this...
What do you make of, then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent.
Well, the cloud stood there, you see. That's what he meant. His presence, it showed his presence was there.
I've got the feeling that you could see him.
Now, I've got a few words about this, a message out of this. Jealousy amongst Christian workers can cause enormous harm. It does happen. I've seen it happen myself. I've seen it happen in my own life. We've got no cause to be jealous of anybody. We're all important, whatever our work is. Why are we jealous of each other? We're just servants. Whether we're preaching, teaching, or just cleaning the chairs or something for the people to come down, we're all doing our job. We're working together. There's no cause whatsoever for jealousy. But see how God punishes, though. Now look at Miriam, at Moses. He didn't defend himself. And that's what we should do. I've been in this situation myself, when I've been unjustly accused of certain things. And the Lord just said to me, don't do anything. He said, get out from amongst them. I'm going to deal with them. And he did this. It was quite... it shocked me the way that God did deal with them. God's punishments are far greater than what we would ever think ourselves. I was horrified at what happened there. Jesus. But it was nothing whatsoever to do with me. It's my own personal experience. I was right... He took me right out of the way. He said, I want you right out of it. He said, I will deal with them. See what God says. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's not for us to go and try and get our own back. God will do it. Leave it in his hands. He will repay.
And Jesus, before Pilate, didn't defend himself.
No.
He went quiet.
Yeah, you don't defend yourself. It's so easy. The world, immediately, when anything goes wrong, you want to defend yourself. It's not fair. I'm going to complain about this. But Christian, you don't do that. You say, Lord, you do it. I'm in your hands.
But you've got to be sensible.
Oh, you've got to be sensible.
In this world, you can't just... If you've been treated very bad, insurance and stuff, and sometimes you've got to say something too, you know.
Yeah, but I'm talking mainly about amongst Christians. I'm talking about in the Christian fellowship.
Yes.
You can cause no end of problems in a church by defending yourself. Just pray and the Lord say, well, Lord, please show him what he's doing wrong. And what happened here, you see? Moses, he didn't do a thing. He probably just prayed to the Lord for himself, but he didn't, you know, complain at all. And God took control. He was the one who dealt with it. He would champion his own people and his own honour. These were his people. God would look after us. He will always look after his own people and his own honour, because we are his representatives. And if we are faithfully representing us, he would look after us. And you will see that his name is not dishonoured because of what people say amongst us. You get all kinds of accusations made against Christians, and if they're untrue, God will take care of it. Don't try and put it right yourself. I'm talking about within the fellowship itself. And I've said I've been more than once, I've been in this situation. And I've seen how God deals with it. And it's quite frightening, really. What does God ask of us? He asked for faithful service, just to trust and obey. That's all they was asking to do. All the way through. He doesn't ask us to do anything else. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. If we trust and obey, he's with us. He promised he will reign with us. But if we don't trust and obey, you won't have the presence of the Lord with you. You won't have that peace and that quiet. That's all he asks of us.